When you have a good time worshipping the Lord and thinking of all the blessings that we have, you already feel encouraged before the message, don't you? It's good, isn't it? Okay, as most of you are aware, I've decided to preach the three messages in the series that I'll be preaching at the conference. So you're the guinea pigs. I get to preach to you, and if I see everyone go like this or roll their eyes, I know, okay, that bit needs adjusting before the meeting, okay? Or whatever. So it's actually been a blessing. Thank you for being a good sounding board, actually. Not only that, but I trust you'll be blessed along the way as well. As we look at the theme of really, it's like a mini biography of Peter's life. And we're looking at three main times when Peter throws the net, so to speak, in the Word of God. The first time he cast the net was right at the beginning when he first really met the Lord or was called into the ministry. Jesus said, "Let down your nets." And he basically said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night. We caught nothing. But, you know, just to humour you, I'll let down the net." So Jesus said, "Let down your nets." He said, "No, Lord, I'll just put one down. There's no point getting them all messed up." He threw it down, it filled, and the net broke, the Bible says. And so I looked at the theme last Sunday of a strong man and a broken net. There's an element sometimes where we're too strong for God. We think we're actually too weak for Him, but most of the time we're too strong for Him. And God sometimes has to break us before we can be useful for Him. And when we go in our own confidence and we put our own reasoning before the Lord, we say, "Lord, you know, I know what you're saying, but I really do know best in this situation. I'm the fisherman, you're the carpenter here. You've got really, this is not your field of expertise, but I'll do it just to keep you happy." And if we are in that frame of mind where we sort of know what's best in the Christian life, your net will break. It really will. If you're leaning on yourself instead of leaning on Christ. So there's a measure where at the beginning of Peter's pilgrimage, you could say, or Peter's discipleship with the Lord, he was a very strong and confident man, but he had a broken net in the ministry, and that's not the only time his net broke, if we could put it that way. There are other times throughout his life where the Lord Jesus even had to take Peter one time and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't know how you'd feel if you had uttered the words that came from the devil. As a Christian, you might feel pretty bad about that. But this is how Peter was at times. He was very, you know, he was the one that said, you know, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" He was the one that asked that, as far as I remember. And the Lord, he said, "Do I have to do it 7 times in a day? Like if my brother," I wonder which of the apostles he was talking about. He said, "You know, Lord, if one of my brothers here offends me and he keeps doing it over and over again, do I have to keep forgiving him?" Can you see the how quickly human resources run out? How quickly man's, you know, resources, man's love, man's, you know, pitiful love, it runs out so quickly. And Jesus said, "No, until 70 times 7. In other words, you've got no out, Peter. The only thing you can control in this situation is not what the other person does, but your response to that person. So we see there's little, as one man said, daylight can be seen through small holes. Have you seen that? You're in a shed and it's a bit dusty or whatever, and you see this little tiny stream of light coming down from somewhere and leaving a pinprick of light somewhere else. Daylight can be seen through small holes. And as we look at Peter's life, there's little glimpses, and you see these little holes in the roof of Peter's life when you go, "Oh, that doesn't look too good down there." You know, and it's because he's really quite a transparent individual, and you're seeing all the things, and the Lord is working with Peter. So we're looking at the second message now. The first message was a strong man and a broken net. Now we're looking at a broken man and a strong net. Doesn't it seem backwards? You see how God breaks Peter and then makes him a rock. Because Peter, he said, "Your name's not going to be Cephas, not going to be Simon anymore, it's going to be Peter the rock." You know, you're going to have new strength. But the way to strength for a Christian is brokenness, which is just seems all backwards, doesn't it? So we're going to work our way through this. We're going to look this morning how God really broke a strong man and then blessed him. That's what we're looking at this morning. I'll get down to my notes so I don't preach too long. Okay. You'll remember that when Peter first met the Lord Jesus at the river with John the Baptist, Peter said to him, Simon, he said, your name's no longer going to be Simon, it's going to be Cephas, which is the word Peter. So there was a very distinctive change, immediate change there. And he says, you're going to be the rock man, you could say, or a man of strength and of stability. You're going to be foundational, Peter. And I can imagine Peter thinking to himself, really, is that me? Because there's obviously an immediate change there. But I believe his name there is not just indicating an immediate change in Peter, but something of the future. Doesn't God do that with us? When he saves you, he sometimes gives you a little glimpse into the future and you go, that couldn't be me, Lord. You know, surely you could never do that with me. But the Lord says, no, Peter, I'm going to keep working with you. Then he called Peter to service and he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Do you see, your responsibility is to follow. Jesus takes on the responsibility of making you. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It was said of the great artist Michelangelo that sometimes he took a block of marble that other artists had discarded because of fault lines or flaws in the marble. They said, hey, I'm not even going to take that on as a project because fair chances are I'll get right down to the end and find out there's a fault line going through the guy's neck or something of this sculpture and it's going to be ruined. But Michelangelo, with his genius for form and beauty, said, no, I can work with that. In fact, I think working with that fault line, I can get an even more stunning result. And so it's interesting. So this is what the Lord is doing with Peter, okay? He's taking a man with faults. He takes you and I as a block of marble with all our flaws. But it's going to take some serious blows from God's hammer and chisel for Christ-likeness to be seen in us. But really, only the Lord Jesus Christ could have looked into a Simon and seen a Peter. Only Jesus Christ could have looked into a Saul of Tarsus and seen a Paul the Apostle. Only the Lord could have looked into James and John and said, ah, here are the sons of thunder. You see, the Lord has the ability to look past the flaws in our lives and say, do you know what? I can see the potential for Christ-likeness and service there. And he looks into us. He sees us transparently. He knows every hidden fault, even the faults we can't see ourselves, but everyone else keeps telling us about. You know those ones where they're like, you know, you've got this problem. I just can't see it. I think everyone else has got the problem. And so he sees through us perfectly. But even with all that omniscience and wisdom and ability to see every flaw in our being, he says, there's someone I can work with. That's love and grace, isn't it? That's God's goodness to us. So when the Lord looks into your life, he sees every flaw in your fallen humanity, but he does not discard the precious block of marble. He simply says, follow me, place your life in my hands, and I'll make you. For Peter, that process required some heavy blows from God's hammer and chisel. And the first message, we saw Peter, a strong, self-confident man. But as we saw in Luke 5 in the last message, Peter's self-confidence led to a broken net and two sinking ships. That's what happened in the last one. You won't just drown yourself, you might almost drown other people in your service for God too. So I want to start this morning. Have I prayed yet? I think I did pray. Yeah, I did. I prayed, I think, at the start. Yeah, I did. I think so. Okay, whatever. It's just one of those faults that I can't see, but you can all see. I did pray. I've got a nod from the back. Thank you, Ken. I didn't think I was going quite so mad. I just had a very long introduction, so you forgot the prayer. Okay, but I want to start this morning with brokenness. Why do we need brokenness? What's the need for it? Why is it so necessary? Because really, unless you see the need for it, you won't ever be ready for it when it comes. In fact, it'll hit you by surprise and you'll say, hey, God, I thought I said I was going to help you. I thought I was going to be part of your team. Why are you smashing me down here? Why did you let that go wrong and that go wrong when I'm here? I've just given myself to you. And now you can do something. It's like the block of marble saying, hey, Lord, why did you knock that piece off me? I liked that piece. And the Lord said, well, actually, I've got something there. I want to see Christ-likeness. I'm going to use the blow of this defeat, the blow of that financial setback. I'm going to use the blow of these things to knock the rough edges off you. And even sometimes coming to church, the unkind things that other people might say to you or the blows that come from being in a church and in a family setting. So the need for brokenness. So I'm starting the message with this main question. Why is human strength insufficient and even a hindrance in the work of God? Well, here's just a few thoughts I'm going to sketch out for you. We're not going to spend too long on them. First of all, because we face a supernatural enemy. That's why human strength is insufficient. for the work of God because we face a supernatural enemy. Peter had to learn this fact very early on because the Lord Jesus came to Peter's hometown in Capernaum and preached one morning in the synagogue. And it seems that Peter was there that day because he invited him back for lunch. Okay, so that's fair enough. It looks like Peter's in the synagogue with the Lord and the Lord is preaching a message. And all of a sudden, one of the people from the crowd shouts out these words, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Do you think that would be a bit concerning if you heard someone shouting out like that? And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him," and the devil, and when the devil had thrown him in the midst. So not only have we got someone shouting out with an unhuman sort of voice, saying, "We know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God," but now Jesus turns and looks at one of the churchgoers, if I could put it that way, and says, "Come out of him and hold your peace." And that man is thrown in the midst. So the devil throws him to the ground. And the devil had, when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Peter is confronted very early on in this discipleship of following Christ that we're up against something that I'm not big enough for here. Yeah? We're up against a supernatural enemy. There are demons. There is a world of darkness and power that is far beyond your human capacity. And if you think that just by dint of your imagination, your will, or you can play mind games to beat the devil, you're kidding yourself. You'll be bowled over. So to be a follower of Jesus meant to be in the middle of a spiritual battle. Peter had to learn that even a disciple could easily end up on the wrong side of the conflict because he, at one stage when the Lord Jesus was saying to Peter, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die," Peter grabs Jesus, shook him, it says, and said, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Human strength doesn't understand, and human personality has no understanding of sacrifice, and it hates the cross. And so there's a part of you that's going to have to be broken to follow Christ. And Peter realized fairly quickly that he could even be a mouthpiece for the devil. So unless you factor in the spiritual dimensions of the Christian life, your natural good logic and common sense could land you on the wrong side of the battle. Even your empathy can be misguided. Have you thought about that? Sometimes in a church conflict, it's the people that are most loving that go and support the rebel or that you know, get caught up on the wrong side of things. It happens over and over again. It's not a, you know, isolated, there's no isolated case here. It just happens that sometimes the most loving people go to support who they think has been injured and who's actually injured others. So it's very easy to get on the wrong side of the battle. Human strength is not sufficient in God's work because we face a supernatural enemy. I'm not going to labour that point, but I'll just present it to you. Also, I just want to mention this in passing, really, that human strength is insufficient because it's the first, because death has to take place to self. Okay, and you say, what does that mean? Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, step one, take up your cross. In other words, it's going to cost you something to follow me. A cross was not just a beautiful picture of a symbol back in those days. It meant if someone saw you walking with a cross, you were on your way to death. That means you're on a death sentence. You're walking out of Israel as a reject of the society. That's what it meant to bear the cross. It meant to be a reject in society. It meant to be shunned as a society, shamed also, and crucified. And the Lord Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to embrace shunning. You need to embrace death to your dreams, death to what you want, your self-expression is so against. Look, you can see why Christianity is head-to-head with the world's philosophies. The world says you need to make something of yourself. You know, follow your dreams, follow your heart, be self-assertive. You know, fight your way for the top job in that work situation. This is the way the world thinks. But Jesus said, no, if you want to follow me, I'll work on a different level. And it's not about self-expression. It's about dying to your needs and looking out from self. It's about decentralization of yourself. You know, back in the old days, they used to think that Earth was the center of the universe. And when they tried to map it out, it made no sense. Planets were going like this, and it didn't make any sense. Then they thought, what a disordered mess, or it just didn't seem to click. And then there was a man who was God-fearing, I think, named Galileo, said, well, how about we don't put man as the center and the earth as the center of the universe. How about we put the sun as the center of the universe? And then all of a sudden they see beauty and order. And that's the same in your life. Jesus Christ is not trying to be nasty to you by decentralizing you. He's saying if you don't learn to decentralize, life will never make sense. It's going to look like a scramble, isn't it, of mess. So the cross is not only essential, but it's the most merciful thing God could do for you. It's to decentralize you and help you to eventually see out to others. A miserable life is a life that's centered on self, isn't it? Really. Because everyone's going to disappoint you. And you'll find out pretty quickly the rest of the world does not exist for your happiness. Okay, we are trying also, secondly, so not only do, or firstly, we have a supernatural enemy. I've added the cross there this morning as another point. And then also, we are trying to reach hearts, not just heads for Christ. So why is human ingenuity, human argumentation not sufficient? Because we're trying to reach people's hearts, not just their heads. The Pharisees were rebuked of the Lord because all they did was make the outside good. And he said, you're just like a whited sepulchre. You're like a grave that looks beautiful on the outside, but you're still full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. And a lot of Christianity today is just making people look good on the outside, never addressing the heart issue. And so you've got people that are full of death inside trying to worship God. And it's a mess. So the Lord said to the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land, sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of the devil than yourselves. By contrast, when the Lord was dealing with someone like Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. No, I'm not talking about external things. I'm talking about in here, Nicodemus. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's got to be a spiritual change in you, Nicodemus, or you're not ever going to enter the kingdom of God. So see the difference? That the Pharisees are looking at external rules, outward conformity. The Lord Jesus is looking at internal transformation by the Holy Spirit of God. And, you know, if you can have an argument with someone about God. Have you ever had an argument with someone about God? You can argue with their heads, but you can't win their hearts with an argument. You can sort of try to get their brain cells aligned with yours, but it's not going to work. When you say, why can't we rely on some good, you know, logic? It's not that we dismiss good logic. It's not that we dismiss those things, but they've got to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they will not hit the mark. They will not hit the target. And when we look at Paul, he said to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you say, why? Why, Paul? Why did you not rely on oratory skills or great speech or preaching? He said, because that your faith should rest not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You see that? I like what A.W. Tozer, he said in effect these words, if you have to argue someone into believing, then someone else can argue them out of believing. It's a good point, isn't it? If you have to argue someone into believing, someone else, a bit smarter than you, can argue them out of believing. But if you've had an internal transformation where your spirit has been joined with the living God and you've met the Son of God in your heart and in your life, he's touched your life, no one can argue you out of that truth. So we can't fight with logic. We can't just fight these things. And as my dad said, there needs to be the process of head, heart, will. I mentioned this to the class this morning. Someone has to process the truth with the head. Then the truth needs to go from the head to the heart, where it becomes heart conviction. And God begins to knock on the heart's door and say, you know, you're going the wrong way. It's time to turn back. And then there's the will or the choosing. That's the third step where you say, Lord, okay, I've contemplated this. I can see the logic of it. I can see the heart of this. I'm touched by you. Yes, I want you. Yes, I want what you offer, salvation and forgiveness. Head, heart, will. This is the problem of the modern charismatic movement. It goes heart, will. It skips the head a lot of the time. It says, come up the front. We'll lay hands on you. You'll fall on the ground and have a God experience or some kind of a psychosomatic thing, and then you just put your trust in that experience. Do you see a problem there? The word of God says, "Come now and let us reason together," saith the Lord. So reasoning is an important part of Christianity. We have a reasonable faith, but we argue from faith, not for faith. Okay, human, also we see that we're not just reaching heads, we're reaching hearts for the Lord. That's why human resources are insufficient. Human resources are also completely inadequate for the task. You don't have to be in the ministry very long to realise you don't have the resources to match the needs. It's always the fact that the needs are always greater than the capacity. And we see that very clearly in the feeding of the 5,000, don't we? It's been a long day. The disciples are exhausted. And there's more than 5,000 people. There's 5,000 men, but there'll be women and children. There's probably easily 10,000 people there on the slopes of Galilee. And the disciples, by the end of the day, come to Jesus and say, "Lord, send the multitude away." Can you understand the human aspect of that? "Lord, just send them home. Can we send them home?" And then they say, "Oh, so they can eat something." "I'm sorry, but that probably wasn't the real motivation. Lord, send these poor people are starving, Lord, and I think they need something to eat. Can you send them home so they can eat something?" I think they had it up to here. They're just really sick of people by the end of the day. And they're like, "Lord, just send them all home. Send them home. Oh, sorry, so they can eat something." And then the Lord turns to them and says, "You give them to eat." I'd just love to see the shocked look on Peter's face. "You give them to eat. Lord, do you hear what you said there? Like, there's 10,000 people here." And so the Lord says, "What have you got?" And "Lord, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 small fishes here, but what are they among so many?" And the Lord said, "Sit them all down in groups of 50. And do you see the lesson here? The Lord is trying to teach his disciples something. He's saying, "Without me, you can't catch fish. Without me, you can't feed a crowd." He's saying, "Without me, you can do nothing." That's what he said in John chapter 15. He's teaching his disciples their own inadequacy. He's teaching them the limitations of human resources. And so we see here that the lesson is clear. Give your 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the Lord and let him break them and bless them and multiply them. That's all you can do as a pastor. In your family, in a situation that's beyond your capacity, you say, "Lord, I don't have the capacity here, but I'm just giving you the little bit I've got, and I'll trust you to multiply it." That's what we do. That's this church. That's how this church runs also. We trust the Lord to supply the needs as we go. So brokenness is not an optional extra in the ministry. The Lord said, "If anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me," Luke 9:23. Okay, let's come to the next point now. We've seen the inadequacies of human resources. Now we're going to look at Peter's brokenness. Turn to Luke, please, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. While you're turning there, at this stage, the timing of Peter's brokenness is that Christ is going to be betrayed. He's had a 3.5 ministry that no one else had ever seen. He's fed people, he's healed the sick, he's preached words that no one had ever heard before, he's lived the perfect life of the Son of God before the nation of Israel. And now at this time, the religious leaders of the day are ready to be rid of Christ. They're ready to put him away. And so there's in the background, there's been liaising with the traitor, Judas, who now has really clinched the deal with them. I believe he's by this stage, he's probably already got the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket, and he wants to be away with the Lord. And he sees perhaps that what he originally signed up for, he's not going to get. He probably originally thought, "Hey, I'll be part of the kingdom. I'll be part of one of the judges sitting on the throne." And Jesus said, no, before the crown needs to come the cross. And he's like, "Well, I didn't sign up for that. I'm not going to touch that." So I see that throughout the Lord's ministry, the Lord is bringing Peter to a point of brokenness. And this climaxes very clearly on the night of Christ's betrayal. The Bible said that, I'm just looking at the timing of Peter's brokenness, it's the night of Christ's betrayal. Satan had entered into Judas. Satan had been given permission to shake Peter in his sieve. We'll see that in a minute. The disciples could see that their Lord was in a great agony and sorrow of heart, remember? And when Jesus spoke to the ugly mob that came to arrest him, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Can you imagine the oppression of that night? The spiritual oppression would have been absolutely horrendous. As Philip says, John was gone, hurrying through the city to collect both his money and the mob. Now, if we look here at Luke 22, verse 31 to 34, we have here not only the timing of Peter's brokenness, which I only have time just to sketch in there, but we also have the warning of Peter's brokenness, that the Lord warned Peter of something coming. So Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 34, I'm going to read those words for you. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," that's Peter's old name, that should have got his attention, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Now there's the warning. He says, Simon, Simon. That should have got his attention. That's his old name. That wasn't the Peter that the Lord had called him, saying, Simon, Simon, I'm talking to you. It's very important to have your attention at the moment. Satan has desired to have you. How would you feel if the Lord said that to you? You know, Jeremy, I just want to let you know that Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And it's interesting, in the Greek, that word hath desired means to obtain by asking. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, the devil's already got permission to put you in his sieve. Do you understand that? Because the devil can't do anything to a Christian until he obtains permission from God. No blow comes from the chisel without the Lord's knowledge. Okay? And so he says here, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Why would the devil be interested in sifting Peter? Anyone got any ideas why he might be interested in shaking Peter a bit?
Because Peter's going to be the leader of the church.
Yeah, Peter's going to be a key leader in the church. Satan knows that he's a wanted man, okay? He's on the devil's wanted list. But also, when we look at the example of Job in the Bible, the devil wants to say, look, God, your children are nothing. They're rubbish. He wants to accuse God because of his children. And so he takes someone like Peter, shakes him hard in the sieve, and then he holds all the trash that's left in the sieve up to God and says, God, see, look, that's what your kids look like. That's what your children are like. They're absolute trash. But the devil doesn't see the God's hands underneath that sieve catching the golden grain. And God says, yeah, it's wonderful, actually, Peter. I'm not really interested in the trash, actually. I've got this grain now that's it's even more pure than it was before. It's more purified and it's even more useful to me. And see, the devil loses every time when he contests with God. So there are four personalities I find interested in what happens to Peter that night. There's the Father in heaven who must give the permission to the devil. There's Satan who is all too eager to sift Peter. There is the Lord Jesus, our high priest. He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then we also see there's Peter himself, of course. And Peter, unfortunately, doesn't take the warning very seriously. He just says, Lord, I think you've got the wrong person there because I'm ready to die for you. I really am. So I don't know. Maybe that's for someone else here that needs to hear that today. That's maybe what he's thinking in his head. So there's Peter's, there's a warning, and then there's boasting, because in Luke 22, verse 33, he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's a strong man talking, isn't it? He's saying, Lord, I'm pretty confident. I know you might not realize this, Lord, but I'm pretty confident that I actually have got the strength to handle this. Do you ever felt that way? You know, I can handle this, and bang, you fall on your face and you go, well, maybe I couldn't handle that.
And so the Lord is here warning him, and he's saying, no, Lord, you've got the wrong man. I'm your number one disciple. In Mark 14, 29 to 31, Peter says, although all shall be offended in thee, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I shall die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise said they all. Peter's basically saying, Lord, you know, even if all these other no-hopers here, these other apostles, how would you feel? Deny you, I'll be right there by your side. I'll be your number one man. Peter's very self-confident, isn't he? And so isn't that terrible that Peter's like that? Well, it's just like us, isn't it? Let's be honest, put ourselves in this position. Hey, Lord, you mustn't be talking to me. So Peter was a strong believer in self-assertion and fighting for his position, because just back a little ways in this passage here, in verse 24, it says, and there was also a strife among them of which should be accounted the greatest. So Jesus is trying to say, I'm going to the cross, and the apostles are arguing with each other who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The Lord had to say, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But soon, regardless of Peter's boasting, soon the flaming torches start to wind their way up from Jerusalem, don't they? Coming out, a mob led by the traitor, by Judas. And look at verse 47 to 51, please, of this passage. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we read in John's Gospel that was Peter. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. So the Lord had to say to Peter, put your sword back, Peter. But you can see here, Peter's a man of his word. He's a strong man. You can't knock him for loyalty, but it's the wrong power source for God's work. It's self-energized instead of Christ-empowered. And so we see here there's the wrong source. And he says, Lord, I'll make good all my promises here. I'm ready to follow through with action. I'm not just a word man. I'm not just saying I'll stand with you. Lord, I'm ready to fight right now. We're just going to take this guy's head off right now. Okay, bang. And the guy ducks and he loses his ear. The Lord picks up the ear and sticks it back on the side of the man's head. Okay. And right now, Peter is baffled. Can you see the struggle going on here? He's saying, whoa, Lord, what's happening here? You're just going with these people to be crucified? And the Lord's saying, yes, Peter, I've been trying to tell you that's what needs to happen. For the last however many months, I've been telling you I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again. And when I've risen again, go to Galilee because I'm going to meet you there. The Lord had said it all. And Peter is now baffled, saying, wow. So he's just had the rug pulled out from underneath him. All his self-effort, Jesus has said no to. Do you see that? His own strength, Jesus has said no to. I find it interesting what Napoleon said. This is some words from him, the great conqueror. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus when he was a prisoner on an island in the Atlantic. He wrote these words. He said, everything in him astonishes me. Talking about Christ. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love, and to this hour millions of men would die for him. Isn't that amazing? That's that amazing quote there. So Peter's boasting, he boasted, but then we see his breaking point. Jesus is arrested and taken to the high priest's house. And verse 54 says, then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed how?
afar off. You see that? Following Christ afar off never works, by the way. Trying to have a distance between you and him and still follow him does not work. So he followed Christ afar off. And then verse 55 says, "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them." Do you see the devil setting Peter up here? He says, you know, follow Christ at a distance, don't get too close, and then sit down with the bad guys and warm yourself at the fire. You know, Peter would have recognized an army, and he did. He recognized Satan in the army, but look at what happens next. "But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him." Verse 57, "And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. So I think if an army had come at Peter, he would have drawn a sword, he would have fought for Jesus. But the devil didn't come with horns and whiskers. He came tripping along in a pretty little maid. Just came up to Peter in an innocent little face and stared hard at Peter and said, have I seen you with Jesus before somewhere? And Peter says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. It's the first denial. But he's not aware of it because it's not coming the way he thought it would come. He's in Peter's mind, he's got swords and shields and fights and jail and death, but the devil just brings along a pretty little thing to knock him over. Be aware of that. So his first denial is in verse 57. Then we see verse 58. His second denial. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not." Second denial of the Lord. And then 59 and 60, "And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew." In other words, the rooster started crowing early in the morning. We also read in John 18:26, "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him?" This last one had some pressure on it because a relative, a cousin you could say, of the man who he chopped his ear off, had gone to the garden and said, wait a minute, your face is familiar. Aren't you the guy that just chopped my cousin's ear off in the garden? And by this time, Peter is in really hot water. And as you look at the different gospels, it's not just one person chiming in here. It's potentially groups of people saying, yeah, I reckon you're right. I reckon I have seen this guy. And so there's a big amount of pressure there. And mind you, the Lord Jesus is about to be crucified. This could put him in a death situation here. Okay, it's not a light situation that Peter's in here. Peter starts using the bad language of his old life. We see that in Matthew 26:74. "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man." Okay, so by this time he's letting out the swear words, saying, hey guys, I'm just like you. I speak just the same as you. You've got the wrong guy. And it's interesting, after that point when he comes out with all the bad language and the cursing and everything, they go, okay, maybe you're right. I think you've convinced us now. I don't think you are one of his disciples. John Phillips puts it vividly, "At once, while the dreadful words of denial were still ringing in the listener's ears, the call of a rooster came from a nearby garden, and it was a wake-up call. Peter was suddenly awake to where he was and to what he had said and to whom he had denied. And at that very moment, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." We read that in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Behold the cock crow, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." You see the pain here? "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." The last vision that poor Peter had of his Lord was
as he crept away was the Lord still in his festal garb, surrounded by enemies, his hands bound and all alone. So Peter crept away as the morning broke. Perhaps he tried to hide himself down some back lane. Perhaps he went to Gethsemane. Satan doubtless had a field day with Peter over the next 3 days. You're finished, Peter. That man, Jesus, even if he manages to get off, will never speak to you again. Peter the rock man, Peter the pebble more like. And you're telling James and John that you're going to be the greatest? What were those curse words, Peter? Full of burning brimstone, no doubt. Choice specimens from my own dictionary. You must have picked them up from your fishing days. Well, you might as well keep using them now. You're through. Don't you think it would be a good idea for you just to go out and commit suicide? Do you see the devil's words? You can see the sifting of the seed of the wheat in that sieve, in Satan's sieve. It surely didn't all happen just there when he denied the Lord three times. For the next 3 days when Jesus is in the grave, can you imagine the sifting going on in Peter's heart and mind as he's shaken in Satan's sieve? No, Jesus had prayed for him that his faith might not fail. He probably was praying for him right then. What broke in Peter that night? His hopes and his dreams. He saw Christ, the King of Israel, and now he's seeing him as the Lamb of God slain. His self-confidence was broken. The very thing he had promised was smashed, that he would be true to God. He's just smashed that. His heart was broken that night because he just denied his Lord, and the look of pain that as the Lord turned and looked upon Peter must have broken Peter's heart, and he went out and wept bitterly because the Lord who he truly did love, he had just denied. A strong man weeping bitterly. Like Jacob, Peter had been broken at his strongest point and must forever after lean upon his staff. I'm just drawing on your memory now from Old Testament passages. Remember Jacob was fighting with God and God touched him in his thigh, and from that moment he was broken and God said, you'll no longer be Jacob, you'll be Israel, a prince with God. See how God breaks people before he uses them. Like Joseph, he looks up from the darkness of the prison cell, every hope and dream shattered. Like Moses, he has attempted the work of God in his own strength and has run from Egypt as a fugitive. But Jacob soon will become Israel, and Joseph will soon be lifted from the prison to the throne, and Moses will soon see God in the burning bush and be sent back to the place of his former defeat as to set God's people free. You know, the Lord's words must have been a great comfort to Peter and must have kept him going. Those words, I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, when you get through this episode of brokenness and your self-confidence is smashed, when you hit the bottom and you finally turn around and you work your way back up again, I've got a job for you to do. That's encouraging, isn't it? Then we look lastly at a strong net. So we've looked at a broken man, and now we're going to look at a strong net. Turn to John chapter 21. While you're turning there, the background here is that Jesus is now risen from the dead. He's been seen of Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 14. He's been seen by the 10 disciples one Sunday, and then the following Sunday, the Lord appeared to the 11 disciples, including doubting Thomas. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15, 5, before the Lord Jesus actually appeared to the other disciples, he met with Peter, because it says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 5. And then in Luke 24, 34, the disciples said, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So do you see that the Lord made a special visit to Peter before he visited the others? That shows the love and compassion of the Lord. That interview with Jesus and Peter is kept from us. Do you know the Bible never says anything about it? It just says he met Peter. No doubt it was too personal, too soul-searching and too sacred to be published. But it's important to know that by the time we get to John 21, the clouds are clearing for Peter. The brokenness is past, the heavy oppression. Satan has probably left him for a season now. Do you see that? The cloud cover is moving. The sun's coming out again for Peter by the time we come to John 21. And that's, I think, important for the interpretation of this passage as well, because some people say, oh, here's Peter going back to his old life of fishing. No, we don't see that attitude here. He was a fisherman and he probably had to feed his family. And he's been obedient to the Lord because the Lord had said, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. So it's interesting. But the Lord had some lessons for him there. I'm sure Satan was happy with the trash and the chaff that had come out of Peter, but the hands of God were under that sieve catching the precious grain, and the Lord did not let Peter fall to the ground in that regard. His faith did not fail. Before the Lord was crucified in Matthew 26:32, he said to the disciples, but after I'm risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee. And the angels also, when they were speaking to the women at the tomb, said, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, lo, I have told you. So they're obeying the Lord, they're going to Galilee, they're all there. And then let's have a look. Peter decided to go fishing. It must have been nice for Peter to be in his hometown again, be back home where he wanted to be, and he goes fishing. And 21:1-3, I'm going to read those words. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for Galilee, and on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. I can see these men fishing that night saying, does this remind you of something? You know, haven't we done this before where we fished all night and caught nothing? And this is reminding us of a time. We remember that time? Yeah, I will never forget that time when Jesus came on the boat with us and we had that amazing catch. Yeah, I can remember it clear as day. Do you see God's jogging Peter's memory already? He's already working on his memory, bringing him back, his thoughts of former days back to him. Perhaps former dreams and hopes as well. We don't know exactly why Peter went fishing, but maybe he needed money for the family, or perhaps he thought he was finished as far as the ministry goes. It could have been he thought, well, you know, I've defeated the Lord. I don't think I can ever be, you know, a full-time Christian worker like that again. I think I'm just finished. I think maybe I'm best just to go back to my old trade. I love the Lord. It's good to have had that meeting with him. I'm so glad I was able to get that right with him and to apologise and to be forgiven, but I think I'm through as far as the ministry is concerned. Maybe we don't know what he was thinking. But one thing we do know, that Peter went fishing, a large number of the disciples followed him, and they fished all night and caught nothing. Then I want to look at the miracle of the fish here. That's the background, the miracle of the fish. Jesus appears and everything changes. Verse 4-6. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? And they answered, no, across the water. You can hear them shouting across the water. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And some people say, well, why would someone obey a stranger on the shore? Well, if you've ever been up on the shore and you look down, you can sometimes see a school of fish, and you get in the boat and you go, now, where were they? Because you can't, the angle's changed and you can't see into the water the same way. So it wouldn't be unusual for someone on the beach to say, hey, guys, over there, there's a good spot there. And so they go, okay, well, who's this guy? I don't know who this is. And so they throw the net on the other side of the ship. Jesus said, and he said, cast on the right side of the ship and you shall find. They cast thereof, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. The bells must be ringing by this time saying, wait a minute, this is like a repeat of that first time we were with the Lord, and we're seeing now a multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said, it is the Lord. Okay, love is the first, is the most sensitive to see the Lord in something, isn't it? When that heart of love that John had, he said, this is the Lord. And then Peter says that when he heard it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he's naked. It just doesn't mean completely. It just means he was stripped for work, okay? And taken off his outer robe. He cast it around himself and he cast himself into the sea. So Peter is now swimming for the shore to get to the Lord. He's so excited.
to see the Lord. That's not a man that's been doing the wrong thing all night, in my opinion. That's a man who's the Lord, and he can't even bother pulling the fish in. He's got to just jump in the water and get to the Lord Jesus. And so he swims there to the Lord. Again, a few lessons I can see coming through here. The Lord is reinforcing the same message again. Without me, you can do nothing. Peter puts on his fishing coat, swims to shore. Let's read from verse 7 to 10. I've already got there, have I? Okay, 8. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Do you see something interesting about that fire of coals? The fish are already on the fire. Where did they come from? And there's bread. I wonder where that came from. Does this ring a bell? Can you see the Lord bringing Peter's memories back to him? Lord, do you remember the time when I fed the 5,000 and you couldn't do that either? Do you remember the time when you went fishing and you couldn't do that? Do you remember a fire of coals recently, Peter, where you denied me? Jesus said unto him, bring the fish which you have now caught. Now I want to look at the miracle of the net, the miracle of the net, not just the miracle of the fish. Verse 11 says, and Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all that there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Do you see a special mention of the net here? That even though it was full of 153 fish, they're saying there's another miracle happening here and the net didn't break. Just write that down, John. And for all this, the net broke not. Do you see what's happened here? We now have a broken man and a supernaturally strong net. A net that's sustained and strengthened in the ministry, you could say. A broken man and a strong net. I noticed a couple of things in this. It says they were not able to draw the net in verse 6. And now Peter draws it in single-handedly. See that? That's interesting. There's a miracle there too. They had learned some important lessons. Without Jesus' direction, they couldn't catch even one fish. And without him, they couldn't even land the ones they caught. They had to listen to Jesus' command, even though he was not physically with them in the boat this time. And that's the way it would be in the future when Christ was back in heaven. They'd have to listen to his commands from a distance by the Spirit of God. And they didn't pull all the fish into the little ship this time. I see it. They're like, hey, guys, last time we put all these fish in the boat, we almost drowned. Let's not put all the weight of this in Peter's boat, this little ship that it says. Okay? I see a lesson learned there. In fact, they dragged the fish to land, and then Peter, from a place of stability, grounded those fish on the beach. Do you see that converts have to be caught as they have to be grounded as well as caught? They have to be grounded on the firm word of God. And I think the danger is if a preacher takes on all the work of grounding from his little boat and dumps everything in his little ship and doesn't be wise about the way he grounds those fish, he can sink himself and others in the ministry. Just a few little sidelights along the way. And yet for all those things, the net didn't break. I'm just finishing up now. Peter is a broken man with a strong net. Every time a soul is saved, it's a wonderful miracle. But every fish in the gospel net is a miracle. But also, just as miraculous is a net unbroken. I thank God for a father who had a strong net in the ministry. My dad was a broken man with a strong net. He embraced his own weakness. He knew it. He said, Jeremy, I don't have any tricks. I don't know how many times he told me that. He said, Jeremy, I don't have any tricks. And he said, I just have to trust the Lord. He said, sometimes I feel like a dry stick. So he said to me, he said, but I just have to get on my knees and talk to the Lord and ask him to revive me. And now he was a humble man, a broken man. And can you see when you embrace God's work of chiseling on the block of marble, that Christ-likeness begins to be seen? I mean, I saw in my father Christ-likeness, and it wasn't because he was great in himself, but he had a great God who could see past the flaws and knew how to make Christ seen in him. You know, one of Dad's favourite verses was Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You know, I saw Dad under the strain of church troubles. I mean, talk about strain on the net. I saw him under the strain of family troubles when his own son ran away at 16 from home on his birthday. Okay, I saw Dad under the strain of religious nuts, I could say it that way. I saw him under the strain of preaching to hundreds of people. I saw him under the strain of preaching faithfully to a handful of people. I saw Dad under the strain of the ministry, and I can say by God's grace, it never broke. That net stayed strong because he wasn't relying on himself, he was relying on God. A great preacher fell into the ground and died recently, and I see three, perhaps four preachers sprung up in its place. I thank God that under the satanic strain of opposition and the weight of broken humanity, the unseen hands of God can hold every fibre of my being together in the ministry. He can hold every fibre of your being together in the strain of your family situation, whatever it is. If you trust God, if you embrace your own weakness and brokenness, God can keep your net from breaking under the supernatural strain. And I'll finish with this verse, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. He says, I take pleasure in these things. Why, Paul, would you take pleasure in these things? And he says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. A broken man and a strong net. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us not to resist the hand of the sculpturer of heaven, but to embrace every blow because it comes from the loving hand of a father who knows best. Lord, who can see past the flaws in the marble and bring about the likeness of his son. Help us not to depend on self. Help us to be rid of self-confidence and to just place our faith, trust and love in your hands. And thank you that though Satan will sometimes shake us about like a piece of grain in a sieve, we thank you that underneath are the everlasting arms to catch the precious grain, and we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus, praying for us that our faith fails not. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for your work. Thank you that our responsibility is just to follow you, and you've taken the responsibility to make us into the fishers of men that you want us to be. So we pray you bless your people this week. We know so many of your people have been knocked around this week. Lord, knocked around for months, it seems. Lord, shaken perhaps sometimes even in Satan's sieve. We pray you'd cause them to see the light of day again. Lord, cause the sun to come out again, clear the clouds, Lord. Meet with them afresh, in a fresh way, as you did with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.